kind of move over here so I can see it a bit better. Palm Sunday. Not Palm Sunday. Palm branches, palm trees. Anyone wish they were under some palm trees? I love Easter season because in a way that is even different than Christmas, churches all over the world are kind of coming together with what we're talking about and reflecting on. And I think that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. When Jesus showed up to start teaching, he was 30 years old. He had, we can presume, he apprenticed as a carpenter, and he'd done a lot of reading and a lot of learning. But when he showed up to start teaching, he proclaimed a message that Israel had been waiting for centuries. He came proclaiming these words that we read in Mark 1. He came proclaiming, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The kingdom of God is near. "With me," Jesus declared, "all that you've been waiting for has arrived." Now, when someone stood up in a Roman-occupied Israel and made that declaration, it would turn heads. It was a proclamation with a promise of freedom for people who were oppressed. It was a proclamation with a promise of renewed temple worship. It was a promise of prosperity. It was a promise of peace. And so when Jesus showed up with this declaration, people would have paid attention, but after several hundred years for this man from Nazareth, now Nazareth now is not a huge town, but it is not what it was when Jesus grew up there. Best estimates were that when Jesus was growing up there, it was a few hundred people at best. And so when he shows up making this claim, this carpenter with a story behind his conception that was suspicious at best, when he shows up saying that he's going to be the one to free his people, you can understand that people might be a little bit cautious of the message. And so they watched him and they listened to him. And over the course of the next few years, they saw him do some pretty impressive stuff. They watched as he did some miracles that seemed to show that if anybody would have the power that it would take to overthrow Rome and reestablish Israel the way they expected, maybe he had it. He heals lepers and paralytics. Men who are controlled by invisible evil forces see those forces dismissed by just a word from Jesus. He begins to teach powerfully. He's even willing to go toe-to-toe with the religious leaders who seem to have Rome in their pocket, or they're working alongside Rome to control the people. He even shows power over the elemental forces of the world, and eventually he actually brings a girl back to life who had been dead. And what's almost more amazing is that someone with this much power and authority seems to welcome everyone who will come to him and shows a depth of love that others that had authority did not show. Through all of this and watching all of this, the people became convinced that it must be true. This man must be the one. Even though he's got these humble origins and we can't be sure about his past, he seems to truly have the power of God on him and has indeed come to declare and reestablish the kingdom of God. That message, the kingdom of God is near, it must be true, and it's coming in Jesus. So when Jesus, after 3 years of teaching and healing and proclaiming the kingdom of God, starts his way to Jerusalem at Passover, the people are convinced and they are ready. Mark records his version of what happens this way in Mark chapter 11. He says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came from Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt untied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt inside in the street and tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. In this short passage, it gives us some clues as to what these people were expecting as they welcomed this kingdom of God that was coming. Now, to understand more of what they wanted, it's helpful to know that the line here, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is drawn from Psalm 118. At some point, I encourage you, if you want to understand what's in their heart, what's in their mind, and what's in terms of what's coming, go back and read Psalm 118. Because Psalm 118 is this psalm that's written as a victory psalm, where God is going to send someone who is going to come and overthrow all of their enemies. And there was going to be this great victory for Israel. And they're drawing on that as they see Jesus come in. And tapping into Psalm 118, we can see what's in their mind and what's in their heart as they celebrate this coming king. Here's four things that are included in what they saw coming. The first is they saw Jesus bringing religious kingdom. That they had this mix of stuff going on in Israel at this point in time because Rome was there. And they saw this being able to free them from all the shackles that prevented them from worshiping God the way they had been told to in the Old Testament. Of reestablishing the law from the Old Testament as the law, the full law of the land. And they saw Jesus, he's coming to restore what we were told to have back then. This religious structure, this religious law. The second thing that they saw coming was they saw it as a nationalistic kingdom, a national kingdom. This word Hosanna means save. Their expectation is that Jesus was coming to save them from the oppression of the Romans. That was at the heart of Psalm 118, was that there would be this great victory that would save Israel from the nations that were oppressing them. They expected that Jesus was going to help them get their nation back. That they would be able to be Israel the way Israel was meant to be again. The third thing that they were expecting was a prosperous kingdom. That with this Messiah, with reestablishing worship the way it was meant to be, reestablishing their nation the way it was meant to be, that it would bring with it success and blessings, and they would be profitable, and they would be able to thrive and be at peace all the time. They expected a prosperous kingdom. And the third thing that they expected with this was they expected a violent kingdom. They expected one that was going to come and lead up an army that was going to be able to push back against Rome and fight back against them and force them out. You see that right in Mark chapter 11 really, really clearly when they say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That is a military kingdom. David was known as the warrior king. He was so violent that God actually told him, you can't actually build my temple because there's too much blood on your hands. But that's what they were expecting, was that someone was going to come kind of in this line of David that was going to raise up arms and push back and establish and defend this kingdom as they see all these other things through the might of the sword. That's what they're expecting. Jesus comes in and they're convinced he's going to overthrow Rome, reestablish Israel's independence, promote the law and temple in ways that have been lost, bring great economic prosperity to the land that hasn't been seen since David, and ultimately to use might to overthrow all that will oppress him and oppress them. Now it's true that Jesus came declaring the kingdom of God. And it makes sense based on all the information they had so far that they would expect all of these things. The religious kingdom, the national kingdom, the prosperous kingdom, and yes, the violent kingdom. So what happened on Palm Sunday with this triumphal entry, where all the people are supporting him? What happened between that day, where everyone is yelling and cheering and celebrating this coming kingdom, and just a week later, less than a week later, when these same people are standing there yelling, "Crucify him"? What we're going to do this morning very quickly is we're going to look at a few stories that happened between this triumphal entry and between the cross that help show why these people got turned on their heads. And the same people who were yelling, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are the same ones yelling, "Crucify him." Because it all has to do with kingdom. Jesus was coming to build a kingdom. But as we move forward through the next chapters, it seems like Jesus intentionally acts in ways that undermine everything they thought he was coming to bring, everything they thought the kingdom was about. Everything they've been hoping for, he seems to spend his next few days directly speaking against or acting against. And through that, they begin to realize that he wasn't talking about the same kind of kingdom that they were expecting. What they were expecting is not what he was bringing. And what we have come to realize is that he wasn't talking against the kingdom. He was talking against their expectations of the kingdom. He was bringing something radically different. And it's important for us to say, okay, here's what they expected, but here's what he brought. Are we ready to engage what he was actually bringing? Because the things they were expecting are a lot of the same things that we get challenged to expect today. Let's look at what Jesus was actually declaring. I'm going to encourage you, we aren't going to read the stories that I'm going to mention, but if you just even flip through, the references are going to be on the screen, and you can kind of see the stories in your Bible as I talk about them. Be able to see what he's doing to undo things, to fight against their expectations. The first, this national kingdom that they were expecting. Jesus became declaring a spiritual kingdom. As you move through Mark chapter 11, the very next thing he does is it talks about him going on his way back into Jerusalem, and he sees this fig tree. Now, fig trees were this symbol of Israel's kind of strength and dominance and prosperity. And as he comes and sees this fig tree, it's fascinating because he sees it and there's no fruit on the tree. And it says, but there wasn't supposed to be fruit on the tree at the time. But he sees it and he seems to be frustrated, and so he issues this curse against the fig tree. We're going to get to what he does in the temple in just a second. After he does what he does in Jerusalem, which was the big dramatic part that normally gets talked about, he's on his way back, and the fig tree that didn't have any fruit on it, when it wasn't supposed to have fruit on it, it's actually now withered and died. And his disciples are stunned. You issued this curse against this fig tree, and now it's dead. And that is very, very symbolic for what Jesus is declaring. This thing that you have here that represents your strength as a nation, with all you are as a nation, it's not where your hope lies. What I am bringing is not something that is going to make all of these fig trees flourish and thrive as a nation. In fact, I'm turning the corner and doing something different. The Bible uses the term grafted in, and this new thing is coming through me. Don't put your hope in this national identity of Israel. We're going to get to what he does in the temple in just a second. But as he keeps moving through in chapter 12, he gets to a story in chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And the story is one that it says that the religious leaders knew he was speaking against them when he tells this story. And the story is about a man who has a vineyard, and he rents this vineyard out. And so he rents this vineyard out to some people, and then he sends some servants to the tenants who are living there to collect some of the fruit, and they beat up the servant. So he sends another servant, and they kill that servant. And this goes on, and they either beat up or kill all of the servants. And then finally, this landowner sends his son, who they take and they kill. They kill the son And then he just asks the question at the end of this story. He says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. He says, haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, they knew that he was speaking against all that they had been holding up as the hope. And Jesus actually turns it around. That quote there about the stone that the builder rejected, remember how I talked about Psalm 118 just a second ago? All their expectations were lying there. That is from Psalm 118. And Jesus is saying, all those things that you were expecting to come through this nation and through this power, they're coming through me, not through you. They're coming through me. He flips it on its head. This was not a national identity around Israel. This was going to become a spiritual identity in which everyone was invited to participate. That's what Jesus was bringing in his kingdom. Second thing, a religious kingdom. This is really dramatic what he does. Going back to Mark 11, it's bookended by the fig tree story, but many of us will know the story about what Jesus does in the temple. He walks into the temple, and rather than coming to make it better and make it good and to bring worship back to the temple, he looks around and... oh, what's a good word to describe what he does next? Throw the fit? I don't know. He freaks out. I don't know how else to put it. He freaks out and he starts flipping over the benches and kicking out the people who are selling things. Now remember, they are selling things so that people can come and make sacrifices. And he starts throwing them out. He wraps cords together and turns them into a whip and knocks everything out and says, my house will be called, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And he basically shuts down the temple. This one who is supposed to be reestablishing it. That's their expectation. And he shuts it down for that time. He overthrows it and the religious system. This temple system, this religious system that is all about hierarchy. Who's in charge? Who's in control? How do you access God? Remember, if you've studied the Old Testament temple structure, you know that there's levels of access to God. So there were parts that everybody could come into, Jew or Gentile could come into. But then, once you get to this point, well, only the Jewish people can get to there. But then once you get to this point, well, only the priests can go in that part. And then once you get to, well, only the one priest can go in there. And it was all about this control and all about making sure everybody knew their place and knew where they fit in the structure. And Jesus flips out on it and shuts it down. And when you get to right before he goes to the cross in Mark 14, you see something that he establishes that is radically different. In Mark 14, that's when he sits with his disciples. God in the flesh, sitting with men, some of whom would not even have been allowed into the Jewish temple court because they were tax collectors and were considered unclean. And he sits with all of them as brothers, and he declares that they are equal. He declares freedom. He establishes the table in place of the temple and says it's not about this religious structure and hierarchy where we're trying to figure out who's in and who's out and where does everyone fit. I'm inviting everyone to come and sit at the table with me. Instead of the religion, he establishes this context of love and grace and inviting people in. And they expect this prosperity kingdom, this place where they are going to be able to control their own destiny in terms of their wealth, where they don't have to worry about this taxation system from Rome, where they are going to be blessed, they are going to be able to thrive, and they are going to be able to prosper. And there's two stories that happen between then and the cross that really grab people's attention. The first is when people are trying to trick them in terms of paying taxes. because a good Jewish person would not be happy about paying taxes. But a stupid Jewish person would say they don't want to pay taxes, because if they say that, then they get in trouble from Rome. So is he going to be a good Jewish person, or is he going to be a smart Jewish person? And so they come to him and say, hey, are we supposed to pay taxes to Rome or not? And they're trying to trick him. And Jesus does something that they don't expect at all. He says, well, where's the coin? Give me a coin. So they bring a coin. Okay, whose face is on that? Well, it's Caesar's. Okay? Give to Caesar what's his. Give to God what God. And he says, these questions you're asking about money and how do we handle our money and who does this belong to, you're asking the wrong kinds of questions. The kingdom of God is not about wealth and taxes and money. And so you need to start asking better questions. God is concerned about the things that are close to his heart. And wealth and money are the things that are closest to God's heart. Then the other one, the other story that comes up is when they're in the temple. In Mark 12, 41 to 44, Jesus is sitting down where the offerings are put, and he's watching the crowd put the money into the treasury. And you have these rich people coming and putting huge piles of money in where everyone can see they're tithing, they're following the law, they're doing with their money what God wants them to do with their money. And they're making a show of it, and it's really impressive how much they're giving. And then this widow comes and drops her pennies in. And Jesus' response to that is, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. He doesn't say, look how great they did. They gave 15% of their income. They did better than tithing. And, oh, she only gave that. The point is generosity. They came being able to live richly, even after giving what for them was a drop in the bucket. She came giving literally a drop in the bucket, but it came from a heart that was just full of love and wanting to give away. Remember, these offerings were taken to be used for the work of the temple and for care for the poor, is what they were supposed to be used for. And she comes out of a heart that says, I want to contribute to that. And leaving her barely enough to live off of. And Jesus is basically undermining their whole perspective on money, whether it's taxes or whether it's tithing, saying, you're asking the wrong kinds of questions. These people, they can give their 10% tithe and not sacrifice one bit. She comes, she gives the tiny bits that she has, and it's like she's giving the world away. From a heart that is just wanting to love and be generous. So their pursuit of prosperity is undermined, saying, no, this kingdom is supposed to be about generosity. Not walking through life saying, what am I going to get? How am I going to get ahead? What's going to be best for me? But how can I be generous? And the last one, the violent kingdom. I'm just going to quickly walk through what Jesus does here. He's arrested in Gethsemane and he refuses to defend himself. He's on trial before, unjustly on trial before the religious leaders. And other than saying, this is who I am, he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't seek back. He doesn't fight back. He stands in silence. He's on trial for his life before Pilate. Pilate is asking, what should I do with him? And other than saying, yes, I'm the king, he doesn't say a word. He stands there at peace and with peace. He endures mocking and ultimately even the crucifixion without combat, without struggle, without fight. And if you read the parallel passage in Luke, even while he's hanging on the cross, he speaks grace into the life of the prisoner hanging to one side of him. And he prays for forgiveness for those that are executing him. He is literally in the face of the violence that people are expecting him to bring back against the violence. And he says, that's not the way of the kingdom. He embraces peace and goes to the cross filled with peace. step by step, Jesus comes into contact with the expectations of the kingdom of God that everyone around him believed to be true. And time again, Jesus confronts them and defies them, saying, that is not the kingdom of God. Each one of the expectations they had stems from a place of self-interest, selfishness, what's going to be good for me, and ultimately a place of darkness in the human heart. They expected a national kingdom that looked like everyone else around them, but that set themselves apart and above all the nations that were around them. They expected a religious kingdom that fostered hierarchy, power, and control. They expected a prosperity kingdom in which they were guaranteed to thrive and everything would always be well with them. They expected a violent kingdom which would come to exist and be maintained through the might of the sword. And the truth is, they didn't know anything else could exist. But then Jesus shows up in the midst of that and declaring the kingdom of God that's unlike anything that they could have imagined. He faced the expectation of the national kingdom and declared a spiritual kingdom where God's love and grace is for all people. He faced the expectation of the religious kingdom and declared a kingdom of love in which everyone is equal, where we are all invited to be adopted sons and daughters of God, where there is not a hierarchy, where humanity doesn't wield power over other humanity, where we're free from the bondage of religious control. He faced the expectation of this prosperity kingdom and invited people into a kingdom of radical generosity, not looking out for their own well-being, but looking out for the blessing of others. And finally, he faces violent kingdom and responds with peace, peacefully making his way to the cross. And this powerful display of new living and new being was and is the way of the kingdom of God. The truth is that the expectations of kingdom that they had as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem on a donkey aren't that different than the expectations most of us face around us today. We like the idea of a national kingdom that revolves around us and our best interest. We like the idea of a religious kingdom where things are controlled and we can know who is in and who is out and where does everyone sit. We like the idea of a prosperity kingdom where I can know that if I do, fill in the blank here, that everything is always going to be okay with me over here. We like the idea of a violent kingdom where we can know everyone who does something that we deem unjust or worthy of a consequence will get what they deserve. We like those ideas. Unless we're the one, of course, getting what we deserve. But Jesus, through his life and teaching, particularly in the face of these expectations, shows us a different way, shows us a better way. He renews our expectations of the kingdom of God into something radically different and invites us to live in it. Before we close, I'd like us to have a bit of a conversation. And so I've got three questions here I'd like us to talk about. If we can have the first one up. So where in the world do you see sort of those world's expectations in conflict with Jesus' expectations? Where do you see those things popping up saying, well, we're called to live this way, but that goes against what Jesus says. Next question. Where do you tend to, or where are you tempted towards the world's expectations or the kingdom Jesus calls us to live out? So one is kind of observation out there. That's the easy question. The next one is, okay, where do you face the struggle? Where does it start to become real for you, where you've got this temptation? The last one, where do you struggle with the kind of kingdom Jesus lived and invites us into? Where do you say, you know what, that's really hard for me. I don't know how to do that well. So I've got these three questions. I would encourage you to think about the first one, but I'd love for our conversation to get to the other ones. Because if there's something you struggle with, there's a good chance somebody else does or has struggled with it, and we can talk about it for a bit together. The guys at the back have a mic, and so if you want to put your hand up, say, here's some places where I see this, here's some of the places where I struggle with it, here's some of the places I just don't quite get it yet.
settle. The one thing, it's sort of, I guess, question one and two. The one thing that I find, and maybe it's my age group at this point, but is, you know, you grow up, you have all these phases of your life, but at this point you're thinking, oh, well, I have to save for retirement, and, you know, I have to make sure that kids go to school, save for retirement, the expectations of the phases of your life. But the one thing I have a problem with is, or that I'm struggling with, is that if I'm doing all that and putting money away, I'm not giving to my fullest because I'm saving. And I struggle because in my head it's like, oh yeah, it's good to save for the future and whatever, but if I'm not giving to those who are in need now, like, is saving really a biblical practice?
It's a great question. I'm not in that life stage, so I can't speak to it quite from the same experience. Is there others who maybe you can respond to that? As you've struggled with that tension and that question, you can say some of the things that God has taught you. He said, you give what you can when you can, which sounds nice, but it doesn't quite answer the specific. Yeah. Ted's got it. Is this a response, Ted?
Yeah.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
Yep.
I think about this and say to myself, when we give, we are to give of our heart. This may or may not be a monetary thing. If we give out of love, if we give when that person is down and out, if we're the one that comes beside and puts our arm in their shoulders and tries to show them the love of Jesus, that may or may not be a money thing, but also I think we are, in the worldly side of it, we do need to be able to provide for ourselves. And I feel that upcoming days, you know, when you know that you're unable to work anymore, that we are unable to provide for ourselves very well, hopefully we have something put aside. It's like, I think of also that with Joseph, he was told to save the grain for the days that were going to come. And had he not done so, millions of people, or thousands of people, whatever, would starve. So he was called to provide. Now, I don't know if I'm right in saying what I'm saying, in a way, but I do realize that if we're called to feed the hungry and clothe the naked, which I felt I was years ago, it may or may not be in a way of the world. It could be clothes and food, but it also could be spiritually. It also could be love and encouragement and a kind word at a time of need.
Any other thoughts on that question?
I think in times when we come up against these questions, we're perplexed and we don't know what to turn. We always got to turn to the greatest gift God gave us, and that was prayer, and ask for discernment in prayer, because we can't lean on our own understanding. We have to lean on the Creator's understanding, and He always knows what's best for us. So I think through prayer and listening carefully to the Spirit's word to you, when He speaks to you, that's when you take the opportunity to give and give generously.
Mm-hmm. Some of the other things, just when I think about some of our BIC values that can help shape this, and one of them is simplicity. You know, when I talk to retirement people, they're like, you need this much to retire so you can do all of these things and sustain this level of living. And if you embrace a model that says, you know, if I live with what I need rather than what the world tells me I need, that can reshape how we give, both in terms of like when we're having income and how we and how we're looking to live in the future. So, that'll be another. Any other? That's great. Thank you. That's the kind of thing that can have us having conversations for weeks on end. Hey, I thought of this. You know, I wrote this. That's great.
I struggle with the world's view of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, mm-hmm. and the bombings in Syria and all those things. Mm-hmm. I really struggle with that, and I don't know. I have no answers, but it really bothers me.
Yeah. Any other things that are... places where you see the world's expectation in conflict, things that you tend towards, places where you struggle.
Mine isn't anything. I was just thinking about what Peggy said, and I couldn't quote you exactly where it is, but we were just talking about this week, about, and I definitely struggle with deciding, you know, who I think, you know, how judgment should be rained on people, or, you know, thinking that wasn't fair, that I, you know, these things happened to me, and that, you know, but it was very clear, and I can't say where it was, but that God's word says, vengeance will be mine. Right, so that we can just let go and do what we are called to do and trust that, yeah, and maybe I do it too much. Maybe I probably even think, he'll look after them. Like, I probably don't do it with the kindest of hearts, but I do take a lot of relief knowing that my sin is going to be measured, you know, whether my sin is cutting somebody off in traffic. I didn't kill anybody, but he's going to weigh those all the same, and he's the judge, he's the weigher, not me.
I don't know if anybody knows this, but recently the Syrian family, their house was egged. And when I heard about that, I got angry. And I thought, how can people hate? How can people hate like that? And it was five kids. You know, was it their house or just some random act? I don't know. But as I worked through it in my head and my heart, I thought... I ended up praying for the kids, and I thought, God, give them a heart of love rather than a heart of hate. Help them. You know, the kids need something to change that heart. So.
Yeah. You're tapping into something that I think is really true. It's this Jesus kingdom thing. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easy. It's an invitation into something that is radically different than what the world around us calls us into. And it takes that heart being turned to prayer, whether it's in the face of violence or mischief or whatever it is. Any other thoughts or questions before we wrap up? Let's pray. Father, as we make our way to Good Friday, as we make our way to the cross, we see Jesus who calls us to different expectations, but he doesn't just stand from afar and tell us that he lived something radically different. And we are here because he lived something radically different. And we thank you for your love and your grace towards us. And just pray that as we struggle to understand and comprehend, let alone live out the kingdom way of Jesus, that you would give us strength and patience with ourselves and with others on this journey. In Jesus' name, amen.